Turn to Malachi chapter 3. We got a lot to cover in this hugely controversial passage. And I hope we'll have time at the end for you to text in some questions or ask them. And if they're hard, we may just run out of time. This past week, a couple in our church sent me an email on this subject, and it's such a blessing, and they really nail the issue. They talk about how when they were, and by the way, if you need a copy of the notes, just raise your hand if you want to follow along. We'll get you some. Our one usher will get you some. They talk about when they were married, newly married, they wanted to begin giving regularly. And they said, we wanted to set up regular giving, but again, there were those same excuses that always kept us from making a point to do it. It is easy to say when we get this certain debt paid off, then we'll start, or when all these house projects are done. In my heart, though, I wasn't fooling myself. It really boiled down to my trust in God. I deceived myself into thinking that following God's plan for giving would slow down or inhibit my own plans for my life. And then they go on to describe what the Lord did in changing their hearts. And then at the end, they talk about it is such a joy to be able to worship God with that aspect of my life and to know that I am building the kingdom in a tangible way. What was once for me the one thing I held back from the Lord is now a huge part of my day-to-day worship. I mean, you notice there's a lot more here, but what he's hitting on is the heart of giving comes down to just what we heard sung a few moments ago, and what Malachi is addressing at this point in the book, and that is God really faithful? Do you really believe God is faithful? That's the question. So if you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, please grab one out of the seat back in front of you. And we are in Malachi chapter 3, page 802 in that Bible. And last week, we looked at verses 6 and 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see the three things we hit on last week? God is saying, I am faithful. That's the part in verse 6. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. I am faithful. You are not. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside. Your resume is dominated with turning aside. That's what you do. That's what I do. What do you do for a living? I turn aside. I can take good things and I can pervert them. I can contaminate worship. I can take God's good gifts and things he has given me to bring glory to his name, to delight in as they point me back to him, and I can make them terminate in themselves. I can turn aside anything. You give me anything, I can turn it aside. That's what he says to his people here. I am faithful. You are not. Therefore, the conclusion should be what? You go to hell. Should be God's next words. You be eternally judged because I am a holy God, you are an unholy people, and therefore you are condemned. But those are not the next words. He, because he is faithful, he is full of grace, says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And their response that God anticipates, that we've seen The phrase is 8 times in the book of Malachi. That's why it's up on the wall. But you say, he began with, I have loved you, chapter 1, verse 2. But you say, and then all through the book of Malachi, God states who he is and what he desires to do. But you say, they argue with God. He anticipates a rebuttal from his people. And here it is. How shall we return? As if to say, we haven't gone anywhere. We're not that bad. And so God answers in verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, or in contributions. Before we jump into that, remember, if one of the problems with the book of Malachi is people jump in without getting the context. Because most churches don't want to do a whole study on Malachi because it's painful. And so you just, when we're short on cash, we jump to Malachi chapter 3 and we use this passage to bolster church income, and it totally misses the context. As we saw last week, the book of Malachi is built on a triad of God, people, land. He began in the first couple chapters dealing with their worship, the God part, and their leaders and how they had perverted the offerings and twisted the word of God. So when he says, return to me, you have to begin there with a pure offering coming through, as we know now, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And as we come to him through the offering of Christ, not twisting his word, but believing his word, worship flows into transformed relationships. And we saw that in chapter 2. How can you act treacherous to one another? Look what God has done. Look at the covenant that he has established. So he begins to transform our relationships, but then he doesn't stop there. And that's where we've come. If you're just dropping in here, the stewardship sections, which are the next two sections, are built on the relationship section and the worship section. So that we're not just dropping in and thinking that return to me means give more. If that's your conclusion, like if I'm going to return to God, I just got to give more money and then he'll be happy with me. No. Return to me, he says. Return to me. But what will that look like? In this context, having said all that he said, what will it look like if God is really faithful? Will that impact the way I use my resources, the resources he gives me? And he claims, yes. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, verse 9, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So what will their return look like? He says, first of all, you will acknowledge that you're under a curse for not fulfilling your covenant obligations. The nation of Israel had not fulfilled their covenant obligations in the area of their finances. And it wasn't just a few people. He says, the whole nation of you. And therefore, the returning to me in the area of finances will look like verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven. And this part, as Stuart points out, you can't miss this part because the structure of these clauses is so similar. There's a verb, and then there's the second person, and then there is an explaining statement. See if you see this in verse 10, and it really comes alive. Well, after verse 10. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will, second half of verse 10, if I will not open the windows of heaven, there's the verb, for you, second person, and pour down, another verb, for you, a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke, verb, the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So he's moving them from curse to blessing. Now, this command put me to the test, confused me. Months ago when I was reading through Malachi, and I came to put me to the test, and I had just read in Deuteronomy 6, don't test the Lord your God. Okay, we got a problem here. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Malachi 3 says, test me. So it's always fun to see these apparent contradictions, because the more you explore, the more you realize, wow, there is a huge difference between what Malachi 3 is saying and what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. And when you understand that difference, it makes a lot of things more clear. For example, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Well, how did they test him at Massah? Well, you go back to Exodus 17 and you read that story, and it talks about the word Massah means testing, and it describes how the people were grumbling against Moses, and they were saying things, and that word grumble is Meribah, which you'll see that in the text as well. They were saying, give me water to drink. Give us water to drink. Is the Lord among us or not? And as you read that, you see it's like the people are throwing their bodies on the ground saying, if you don't give us water, we're not going to acknowledge your presence among us. Psalm 95 verse 8 picks up on this and says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, grumbling, as in the days of Massah, testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. He goes on to say in verse 10, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. So what is the difference? The difference is kind of like an 8-year-old who's been out playing all afternoon, and it's dinner time, and the 8-year-old walks into the home and is starving, in an American sense of starving. And looks around, And doesn't see dinner on the table. And so he, like I'm sure all your 8-year-olds do, goes to the drawer, washes hands first, goes to the drawer, begins to set the table. That's one 8-year-old's response. Another 8-year-old walks in the door, is starving, and starts screaming at his mother. Like, where is supper? I'm starving. And if you don't put supper on the table right now, I'm going to throw my body on the ground and scream till you have a headache. They're both wanting the same thing, right? And in a sense, they're both testing. Like, the first 8-year-old is setting the table in faith that there will be food delivered by mom. The second 8-year-old is demanding. Is it any fun to give food to an 8-year-old who's screaming for it? Do you see the difference? There's a trusting the goodwill of mom that she's gonna come through for you. And the mom is delighted to do it. And the setting the table is a step of faith saying, Mom, I know the food's coming. And yet the other 8-year-old is a demanding, grumbling brat who just needs to a whooping. Yeah, he doesn't need a meal. He needs another gift. And that's exactly what God is saying in Deuteronomy 6, in Exodus 17. Don't put me to the test. You don't demand out of God. Everything you have is a gift from God. But when you humble your hearts and you trust a Father who delights to provide, put me to the test. Set the table. Food is coming. That's exactly the tone of Malachi 3. Do you see it there? God is saying, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven. And then the for you comes out. I delight to serve you. I delight to put food on your table. I delight to provide for you. So we feel this tremendous tension when we come to this passage. Maybe I should speak for myself. I feel it. Because I took a glance at a few health wealth preachers, how they handled this passage, and it made me sweat. But then on the other hand, as we talked about in our prayer meeting last night, there's a real danger in not taking God at his word and not setting the table. And saying, Lord, I know you love to provide for your children. And I'm going to trust you. I may not know what that looks like all the time, but you are faithful. You delight to take care of your kids. In verse 12, the result of this is that all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. There will be a global recognition of their enviable condition. Return to me. Return to me. Now, there is a lot in this passage. We've just skimmed right through it. But I think what will help us, if we could wrestle with three primary questions. Three questions. Number one, how can these people rob God? What does God mean? In verse 8, when he says, you are robbing me. When God established his covenant with Israel, he said in Exodus 19, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For, here it is, Exodus 19:5, for all the earth is mine. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, of the Israelites, he says that you should be mine. In Leviticus 25, 23, he says, for the land is, say it with me, mine. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's. Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I love this. For the world and its fullness are mine. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So God is not saying, give some of your stuff to me. He is saying, give some of my stuff to me. There's a big difference there. Big difference. You talk about stripping us of an attitude of entitlement. A few days ago, I was driving up a long driveway, and I was reminded of a conversation I had with the man who owned that property a few years ago when he was talking about all the plans he had for what this property was going to be. And as I was driving up this driveway, I remember that conversation, which was not that long ago. The man is with the Lord now. And it struck me how quickly we come and how quickly we go. There is something seductive about possessions and property. We begin to think it's really ours. God said to his people in Deuteronomy 6, When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. One of the primary defenses against the seductive power of possession and property is memory. Don't forget. Don't forget. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi, the people had slipped into this attitude of entitlement. Like, where's the justice you owe us, God? They had forgotten. And one of the ways God built it in his people Israel to remember was he established things like the tithe, which became a regular reminder that their property was not their property, that their possessions were not their possessions. It was a constant reminder. I know even for me on Sunday mornings when my wife writes out the check and hands it to me, and then I know this is maybe kind of twisted, but sometimes I like to look at the check and think, of all the things that we could buy with that, or if we added it up in a month or a year, and then to say to the Lord, everything I have is yours. If I had hundreds of thousands of more of this, I would want more. That's just the way I am. So what a privilege, what a reminder that it's all from you. Giving is a way in which God reminds us that what we have is his. It's a memory that we will not forget. So when God says, you are robbing me, I think he means a couple things. One is they were acting as if their stuff was theirs. They were acting as if their stuff was their stuff. And therefore, they were robbing the God who owns everything. And if he's given you anything, it is on loan. Secondly, they were neglecting the Levites and the poor. And in that sense, they were not keeping the covenant that God had established. They were neglecting the Levites, the priests, and the poor. When God described the three-year tithe, for example, in Deuteronomy 14:29, he says, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Ray Clendenon writes this of that passage. He says, Israel's spiritual appropriation of the inheritance can come only when she sees the landless Levite. Those of you who are in the Bible reading, you know what he's talking about, right? The Levites were forbidden to own property, and there's a reason. When he sees the landless Levite with only the Lord himself to enjoy and models her life on him, the function of Levi in the land is to remind Israel that her ultimate calling is not merely to enjoy its produce, but relationship with him. If the Levites are neglected, it is not simply a sign of disobedience, but of a falling away from the relationship which the Levites themselves model. So robbing God in this context is acting as if their stuff was there and neglecting the Levites and the poor, and God says, return to me. Return to me. Second question, what is the tithe? We hear this word a lot, and people today often misunderstand it. It just simply means what? 10%. Yeah, that's why he says, bring the full tithe in. You can't partially tithe. It's like being partially pregnant. You can't partially give 10%. It doesn't, it's a contradiction of terms. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Now, at times these gifts were eaten as unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 14:22. At times they were given to the Levites and the poor, Deuteronomy 14:28, Numbers 18. And there's debate as to whether these are talking about three different tithes. You know, the three-year tithe, the annual tithe. So 23 1/3%. Probably they're referring to the same tithe that were given in different ways at different times. In any case, the point of the tithe is clear. He says in 14:23 that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So they form a reminder. Now, here's the big question. You ready? This is the part we really need to land on. And that's, are we required to tithe today? Are Christians, New Testament, grace-filled, spirit-empowered Christians required to tithe today? Or we could say it another way. If a Christian does not tithe, is he robbing God? Now, are we brave enough to do a survey? I don't think I'm going to get you guys to vote, but should we do it? Tommy, come on. Okay. Tommy says do it. So if this doesn't go well, it's Tommy's idea. Okay, how many think, yes, Christians today are required by God to tithe? Okay. How many think, no, Christians today are not required to tithe? You brave souls. We just put a camera in somewhere, so we should be in. I think it's up there. You get them? So the deacons have that on your permanent file. Okay, 4% of Christians in our country tithe. 4%. So whatever the answer to that question is, we just need to pray that it's no. Or a lot of Christians are in trouble. So let me, in honor of Brent being here, let me not give a straight answer, okay? Brent and I go way back, and he's always joking. Come on, what is? So yes and no. No, the answer will come out, hopefully, as we work through this. I want to begin, though, with some wrong reasons not to tithe. Wrong reasons. Can you follow that? Not to tithe. If 96% of Christians are not tithing, why not? And there are some wrong reasons not to tithe. Here they are. I'll give four. There are more. First of all, because Jesus ended the tithe. Jesus ended the tithe. Luke 11:42, Jesus said, "But woe to the Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." What is he saying there? Yeah, he's saying to them, you should tithe, he's saying to the Pharisees. But the problem was they were using tithing as a cover-up for injustice. It's like the businessman who swindles his partner, doesn't pay his bills, but then goes to church and gives sacrificially. God is not impressed. That's sick. Pay your bills. Do justice. Jesus wiped out the injustice. He did not wipe out the tithe in that context. Secondly, because I don't want to be a legalist, this is probably one of the most popular, and I understand what we're getting at there. We'll come back to this later. But imagine when my wife and I got married, we did a little prenuptial. She laughs. And in this prenuptial, there was an agreement that at least 12 times a year, I will take her out on a date, I will spend at least $50 on the meal, and I will not answer my phone for the evening. Okay, we're just pretending, okay? And this is in the contract. And so, first year of marriage, you know, I faithfully keep our contract into the second year of marriage, you know, and sometimes I'll spend $51 just to kind of break a vase and go all out. But generally, you know, I'm sticking with the contract. May get a text or two, but no answering the phone. But then halfway through the second year, she looks at me and says, I kind of feel like we're just doing this out of duty. And I said, you know, I'm feeling that too. So let's just eliminate that. And so we rip up the prenuptial, and then a few years later, we've gone to McDonald's twice in the last couple years. But praise God, I'm not a legalist. Now that little parable is a picture of Christian giving in our country, right? It's like, hey, we're under grace, so I can spend more on myself. Amen? Not commenting on that, just saying that this is a wrong reason not to tithe. If I'm thinking it allows me not to have to date my wife as much. Third wrong reason. By the way, average Christian in America gives 2.5%. So that story is statistically sound. And you know, statistics never lie. Thirdly, because I don't have enough money. Because I don't have enough money. The reason I don't tithe is because I'm short on cash. I mean, what does God want? Me to give what I don't have? Let's just be clear about something. Tithing has nothing to do with wealth. It's proportionate giving. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something aside and store it up. What's the next statement? As he may prosper. What is he saying there? That means proportion, in proportion to what he earned, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul was describing the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians, and he said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify. And here he's using hyperbole, and beyond their means, because they didn't have credit cards then. In other words, sacrificially, of their own accord. Now, that according to their means is simply saying they gave a percentage of what they brought in. In their case, they gave far beyond. But the point is, for me to just say, I can't tithe because I don't earn enough money, I don't understand. Like, if I earned $100 this week, if I'm tithing, how much am I giving? Wow, you guys did that in your head. If I earned, no calculate, if I earned $1,000, how much? Highly educated. You see, so what all Paul is saying and all tithing is saying, there's in proportion. So there are people who make more, who will give more, and there are people who make less, who will give less. Okay, another wrong reason not to tithe. Last one, because there is no temple, no Levites. There are no Levites, no Levitical priesthood. So therefore, there's no need for a tithe. Paul would disagree with you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Who's he talking about there? Yeah, the Levites, the priesthood. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Look at it, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Well, how does that happen? Rummage sales, fundraisers? No, it's through the sacrificial giving of God's people. Galatians 6:6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. How is the global outreach of the church funded? Like, how do we send, you know, Brett and Sue to South Africa, the Wingos to Mexico, and Hossaflukes to Albania, and, you know, the Rusty and Larissa to Peru? How is the gospel spread throughout Greenville and around the world? Romans 15:24. I hope to see you in passing, Paul is saying, as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey. And that's a technical phrase for mission support there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And he goes on to talk about the offering in Jerusalem and how the Jews had blessed them spiritually. Therefore, there should be a commensurate response financially. So the point is just, the idea that I don't tithe because there's no need is a very shallow, small view of how God ministers today in the church and through the church around the world. So having said all of that, don't lose me here. Something has changed in the New Testament, right? Do we all see that? I mean, something has changed. So let me give you one right reason not to tithe. A right reason not to tithe. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Doesn't that sound a lot like Malachi 3? In New Testament language. Verse 7. Each one must give 10%. It's in the Greek. See, that, I think that really answers our question right there. Because that seems like a perfect opportunity if the Apostle Paul was ever going to spell out real clearly exactly what is required of a New Testament believer. It would be right there. Each one must give. And he blows it. He says, as he has decided in his heart. Oh no, Paul. If you give it up to them, they're going to give 2.5%. Now, this is beautiful. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So while Paul is casting a vision of sacrificial financial participation, he was hesitant to state a specific percentage and to say that you're robbing God if you don't give that percentage. Why? Based on that passage. Why? Because. God loves a cheerful giver. That's it. See, the New Testament is not saying, yay, we're under grace, so we get to, you know, get all the channels that we would ever dream of on our satellite. You know, and be forgiven for all of them. His point is not so we can spend more on ourselves. But the Apostle Paul was really concerned that the people of God would be motivated by compulsion. And he doesn't want that. Because God delights in a cheerful giver. So he is saying, go before God and joyfully acknowledge that everything is his. And then give accordingly. I want to share another testimony of this week. A couple emailed me knowing that we were talking about this subject and knowing what God had done in their lives, I asked them to just share a quick testimony. And see, finances are really tough to testify, right? Because if God's done a real work on your heart, and then in the end you're saying, now I'm a big-time giver, you feel dumb, so people feel awkward testifying, which maybe we shouldn't. But listen to what he wrote. He said, we felt such guilt hearing friends describe needs and yet know that our funds were completely tied up. As for why we didn't bring in the full tithe, it really came down to intentionally or unintentionally blaming God for not providing enough for our needs. Why wouldn't he give me a higher salary? So what I appreciate about this is what he's describing is exactly the attitude of the Malachians, the people in Malachi's day, right? I mean, why won't you give us more money? We'll be glad to share a little with you. If you would give us some more. Because we typically think the problem is a deficiency of funds, right? And he goes on to write, looking at the numbers when times are tight, 10% seems massive and not for giving away, but getting one step closer to supposed financial peace. Listen to what he says next. The freedom came before the debt was paid off as God showed us that everything was his. That's what God's saying in Malachi 3. Return to me. Return to me. You don't have a financial problem. You have a God problem. Return to me. And now that the debt is removed, by the way, over $45,000 in 3 years, by God's grace, they eliminated. Over $45,000 debt in 3 years. And that began by acknowledging that everything is God's. There is a freedom in seeing funds and stuff used to aid others. We have moved from those closest outward, and he talks about how he's able to minister at his family, and then he's able to minister here at North Hills, and then he's able to minister globally with a freedom and a joy and a sacrifice that was not there before. And it just, this is really cool, because I think this is where Paul is going. He says, it isn't just money either. The lending out of tools, vehicles, time, yard equipment, hospitality. How does my use of this item glorify the God who placed it in my hand? In other words, it's not just paying a bill. It's my whole life is yours. And every gift you give me, I am not a cul-de-sac. I'm not a dead end. It's not about accumulating. It's about receiving and passing it on and becoming a conduit of his grace. And it gets fun. Can this bless another person? Can this meet a need? These questions are answered by the act of giving. So, bottom line. Are Christians robbing God if they don't give 10%? This is why I think so many of you didn't know how to answer that question. Because somewhere inside, you know, if I'm not even giving 10%, have I even begun to understand what giving is? So there's a part of you, that's why you're raising your hand saying, yes, that's robbing God, but then there's a part of you that says, it feels dirty, doesn't it? Even asking the question. Like, do I love my wife if I don't take her out 12 times a year and spend $50? Maybe I'm missing the point. return to me. Why would someone not tithe? Why would a Christian not tithe? Here's a better question. Why would an 8-year-old not have training wheels on his bike? Because he's learned how to ride. So are there some people right now who are, your giving is all over the place and you don't even know what you're giving because your finances are all over the place and you need to say, Lord, you've given to me. I'm going to give account for what you give to me. I need to get my finances under control. It's not about having more money. It's all yours. And we are blessed here at our church to have gifted financial counselors who have helped many, many people get their budgets under control, to begin giving, and sometimes it's with the training wheels of 10%. But then as you begin to learn how to ride, you're not even thinking in the realm of tithe. I'm not trying to sound super spiritual, but you're going beyond that. It's all his. So I know we're just pretty much out of time, but do we have time for a couple questions? Do you guys want to text any questions in or ask them verbally? Mario. You're always so controversial. Okay, Mario asked in Acts, it talks about living a communal life, 2-4. Should we change the name of our church to North Hills Communal Church? Part of the problem is the word communal has been contaminated with like communism. So when we use communal, we're typically thinking of. And as you guys know, the giving there was free. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira were church disciplined? Yeah, not for giving, but for lying. The text emphasizes it was all yours. Like that land was yours, that money was yours. You didn't have to give it. So if we mean by communal, freely sharing what God blesses us with, yes. If we mean that our stuff is not really ours to give from God as stewards, then no. Another one? Good question. Could you all hear that? Like, what about extra giving, helping in relief situations around the world, ministering to needs beyond the church? Or family. I think we have to go back to Paul's statement. Each person in his own heart needs to pray through that. My personal conviction is that we begin with that 10% that has always, since the day we got married, my wife and I, goes to the church. As we expand that amount, we participate in many other things. The principle comes from 1 Corinthians 9, where you're ministering to the one, in Galatians 6, you saw there, you're ministering to the ones who are ministering to you. For us to benefit spiritually from this place, because I know there's Christians who participate in a church family, but don't participate financially, that just seems odd to me. Does that not seem odd to you? Like if our hearts are here and we believe God has called us here, that we want to be a part of what God's doing here. But then beyond that, we want to share with in what God is doing around the world. So that does not need to be exclusively through the church. But I think we have to, kind of like that testimony shared, we need to begin with, are we caring for our family? Which from an American sense, we need to talk about that at some point. But then, are we caring for our church family? And then, are we going, you know, ministering to the poor and going global, but moving in that direction, if that makes sense? That's a really good question, because right now, there are many people who are unemployed. So what if you don't have a steady income? and you're unemployed, Paul would say you can't give what you don't have. And you shouldn't feel guilty about that. And there are definitely seasons of life where we are in a place where we just can't give much, if any. But the thing I would want to say, and I can see people out here, I know who have been unemployed or who are unemployed, the key is, and I wish we had time for them to come up and testify, is before they were unemployed, they were in a pattern of living within their means, of staying out of debt, of giving sacrificially. So then when they became unemployed, they just continued to live in that pattern of, okay, we got to hunker down a little bit, because right now we know for many people it's extremely tight. But as far as the specifics of that, that's one of the reasons we have a financial counseling ministry, because we'd love to help people, you know, learn how to live on less. And again, you shouldn't feel guilty about not giving money you don't have. Good point. When we're unemployed, we may not have a whole lot of money, but we have a lot of time, and the opportunities abound for giving. Okay, do we have any that you want to throw up there? Can shepherding groups hold each other accountable in this area? Wow, yeah. I would hope so. This shouldn't be right at the beginning, first meeting of your shepherding group. Okay, let's bring out your financials. First thing we're going to do is audit. And then we're going to have a shepherding group fee. We've noticed some of our shepherding group leaders buying new vehicles. What's going on there? No, that's a really good question. And I'd love to let Ryan answer that question. But we've wrestled with this as elders, because on one hand, if I'm saying there are parts of my life that I don't want anybody messing with, that seems sub-Christian, doesn't it? Like even today, some of you may be visiting and you're like, oh, great, they're talking about money. It's not our fault. It's in Malachi, okay? We're going through the book. But it does feel dirty to some people. But when we get this sense that all of our lives are God, it's like, okay, like let's really live in community. And sure, it may not be an open discussion in the big group, but if I can't sit down with members of my shepherding group and say, here's where I'm struggling. I'm struggling because I have this debt, this debt, this debt, and the thought of giving is overwhelming to me. And let my brothers and sisters speak into my life words of hope and encouragement and accountability. Okay, let's set up a plan, and let's see if 6 months from now we might be in a very different place. So the short answer is yes, I think that the shepherding group can be involved in that area just like any other area. It obviously has to be done with sensitivity and built on a relationship of trust. Another one? How can God accept my tithe when I have unrepentant sin? That's a great question. Return to me, and then let's talk about tithe. Leave that up there for a second, if you would. Who in here doesn't have unrepentant sin? So what I'm assuming that question is asking is, I have known unrepentant sin. Like God has convicted me, and I refuse to repent. What are you waiting for? Like, what in the world? Repent. Like, he's given you today. Don't put it off. Jesus is pleading with you. Come to me. Return to me. That's the whole point of this passage. Now, are any of us ever in a place where we can look at our lives and say, I have nothing, and I'm sure of it? You're deluded, 1 John says. You're deceived. But if you're waiting to be perfect to give, you're going to die
You're going to die greedy and really sad.
Okay, wait, we got to end. Last one. 7 out of our 10%, 7 out of our 10 goes directly to missionaries that we know. The rest comes to church. Is that wrong? I assume that 7% out of 10% goes directly to missionaries that we know. The rest comes to church. Is that wrong? Well, again, in Pauline fashion, I'm not going to say, okay, you're robbing God. But here's the deal. To be a little crass, somebody's got to pay for the toilet paper in the church. I know that's not as fun. Like knowing that part of my gift today that I put in the offering is going to cover toilet paper. Yeehaw. I would much rather give directly to Brent, you know, and know that, man, my money's going all around the world. Well, it is. Because a part of every offering is going all around the world and ministering to this community and ministering to this body and seeing marriages restored and people come to Christ. So for me to say somebody else can take care of all of that, I'm just going to give to my pet projects. I struggle with that. But I'm not saying it's sin. I'm just saying from my perspective, I would begin a different way. Last question. Storehouse given. Yeah, I really wanted to preach that passage with, you know, you can't just say, will man rob God? It's like, will a man rob God? That's the way it's supposed to be done, to send shivers across people writing their tithe checks as we speak. Storehouse giving. The storehouse he's talking about there is clearly the temple. The language is not repeated in the New Testament that I know of with the exact statement. What I try to do is what's repeated from Malachi 3, what's repeated in the New Testament, that's what I latch onto, because I know for sure that the principles laid out in Malachi, he's applying directly to me. So the shift would be what we described when Paul said it's for the advancement of the gospel. It's to bless those who take care of you, who shepherd you. It's to minister. So if you want to call that the storehouse, the New Testament wouldn't, I mean, that I know of, doesn't use the same language, but the principle is there. Okay. If you have any more questions, we do need to pray, but we will have people up here who would love to pray with you. If you're running from the Lord, God is after your heart, not your cash. He's not hungry and he's not short on change. So run to him, return to me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this passage would be used by your Spirit to turn our eyes to you. You are inviting us to return. You are not giving us what we deserve. We turn aside. You say, return to me. And Lord, we pray that there would be many singles, high schoolers, young couples who would shift in their thinking. You would radically change the way they view possessions, that you would give them a hatred for debt, a commitment not to borrow for items that depreciate and put them in bondage. And that, Lord, you would give them a passion to see what you're doing here and around the world and to participate in that. And what a joy that is. You just keep pouring out on us when we seek first your kingdom. You will add all things to us. So thank you for this time to soak in your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.